If you have your Bible, we're going to begin. You can turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is that great, great passage on faith. Today we begin a sermon series, a message series on the great Christian triad of faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Paul writes about them in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13. But beyond that, it's over and over. You see faith, hope, and love all throughout the scriptures. You see these concepts. And a lot of time in the New Testament, they're linked together. Thank you, Christopher Chase. Appreciate that. And so anyway, why the message? Why the series? Well, we've been through a difficult time as a nation. We've been through a difficult time as a church, continue to struggle with it. It's hard. And I think people need some encouragement. I think Christians need encouragement. And the best way to get encouragement is to go to these three great virtues of faith, hope, and love. So we're going to spend today, we're going to define or begin to define what faith is and what it's not. And then next week, we'll look at an example of faith. The week after that, we'll look at another example of faith. And then we'll tie faith up by saying, here's how we live by faith. That's the plan moving forward. And that same format will happen in hope and in love. And that'll lead us all the way up till the last week in November, which is the beginning of Advent. If you can imagine, we're already talking about Advent. Well, here we are. So, if you have your Bible, open that up to that Hebrews passage of Scripture. Let me a little background on this whole, the whole element of faith and its importance, if you will, in the church. Habakkuk 2:4, I doubt you might, well, that was presumptive on my account. Some of you may know exactly what Habakkuk 2:4 is. Some of you may not know what Habakkuk 2:4 says, but it basically says this. I'll read it to you. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Now that little passage in an obscure, if you will, minor prophet book changed the Western world. That text changed the Western world. How? Well, there was an obscure monk living in Germany by the name of Martin Luther. And Luther read that and wrestled with it. And he said, wait a minute, if the just live by faith, if those that are right with God live by faith, how does that square with the present theological system that I find myself under? Because it's not living by faith, it's living by attendance, it's living by observance, it's living by means of grace, means by which I obtain grace, but it's not faith. That launched him into a whole discussion of, or rather a whole exegetical series in his church on the book of Romans. And if you know anything about the book of Romans, we know that a man is justified by faith apart from works. He was also simultaneously doing a study on Hebrews. So Luther was studying Romans, studying Hebrews, simultaneously lecturing on them, all the while in the back of his mind, Habakkuk 2:4. That launched the Reformation, and the Reformation changed the world. So this text, the just shall live by faith, was not only in the heart of Martin Luther, but long before that, it was in the heart of a man by the name of Augustine, who realized that my life is not characterized by faith. And the reason I know that it's not characterized by faith is because I'm living in a way that's contrary to the things of God. And if it's living in a way that's contrary to the things of God, I can't be made right in God's sight, because those who are made right in God's sight live by faith. So all of these things are wrestling around in this obscure Augustinian monk, and all of the sudden it clicked. It changed the world. What is faith? Well, some believe that faith is an irrational commitment to something in spite of strong evidence to the contrary, such as Austin is a conservative city, such as the wind never blows in Lubbock. A&M will win the next national championship. And finally, Baylor is a Baptist university. There's strong evidence to the contrary. and a decision to believe something we know is not true. That's how some people think faith is. That's what some people believe what faith is, but that is not at all what faith is. And we're going to look into that over the next several weeks and find that this is not true. In a similar vein, if I were to ask you, I want you to tell me what you believe the worst sin is. If I were to poll our church, what is the worst sin? If I were to poll the world, what is the worst sin? Somebody would probably come up with something to do with, well, it might be murder, or it might be a sexual sin, or it might be abuse, or it might be this, or it might be that. And those, all of those things are indeed gross, if you will, sins, but they're not the worst sin. The worst sin is the sin of unbelief. The worst sin is the sin of unbelief, because unbelief gives birth to every other sin. Hebrews 11:6. I want you to put that up for me, please. Hebrews 11:6. Let's read this together. And without faith, I want you to read it together. That means I want you to say it out loud with me. I know we're just now getting back into school. But when I say, hey, I want y'all to say that with me, what you can either look in your copy of the scriptures or you can look up on the screen. I would encourage you to look on the screen because this is the one I'm going to be using. If you want to use the nearly infallible version, that's the NIV, you can. But we're going to be reading from the extra spiritual version, which is the ESV. Okay, here we go. Can we read this together? Everybody look on the screen and read it. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, if I were to ask you how many of you want to please God, we would all shoot up our hands and say, I want to please God. And you know why we want to please God? Because we want to be where God is rather than where he is not. I want to please God. I want to hear, and I would imagine all of you here want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. I want to hear that. And without faith, I will never hear that. The greatest sin is the one of unbelief. We trace it all the way back to Genesis. And here's how it began. Did God really say? See, that's unbelief. Did God really say? Adam and Eve concluded, no, that's not really what God said. And God had said, hey, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Satan comes along and says, did God really say? And Adam and Eve said, no, something like that. And they ate. See, the sin of unbelief led to every other sin. And the same is true in your life. That's not just a theological truth. That's a practical truth. Unbelief leads to sin. We forget God. And when we forget God, we move into unbelief. And when we move into unbelief, we move into sin. Everything can be traced back to unbelief. And unbelief is born out of a lack of authority or respect for authority. How many of you heard growing up, hey, why should I do that, Dad? And Dad answered what? That's an older generation, get that. Because I said so. Now, that doesn't work necessarily for us, but it always works for God. Why should I do that? Because I said so. Because I am the thrice holy God, creator God of all the universe, and I have said so. And so to not obey God is to not believe him. It's a lack of understanding his authority. You see, belief is derived or flows from authority. And God said, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you do it, you shall surely die. Did that happen? The answer is yes, it did. And it plunged humanity into sin. And from that moment, praise God, the story of redemption begins to unfold. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Unbelief, you need to write that one down. Unbelief gives birth to all our other sins. Now, I don't know about you, but I read through the Bible and I try to read through the most years, and I'll say that. Some years I dedicate to reading a couple of books in the Bible. In other words, biblical books in the Bible. That's just where my brain needs to be as I need to study. But for the most part, in my daily Bible reading, I use a plan out of a Bible church. I can't even remember where it is. If you look up, read the Bible three times in a year, the little reading plan will pop up if you Google that. I can't even remember what it is. I print it off every year. And so you read through the Bible three times in 1 year. You go, wow, that's impressive. Not really. It takes about 35 minutes a day. 35 minutes out of your day, you can read some of the Old Testament, some of the wisdom literature, and some of the New Testament. 35, if you're slow, 35 to 45. If you're fast, you may do it quicker than that. If you do that every day, you will read through the Bible three times in 1 year. So it's not oppressive. It's not hard. It's just a matter of diligence. But if you're doing that, how many of you had to slog through Deuteronomy, right? Or Leviticus? Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deutero means second, nomos, law, the second reading of the law. And as you're reading through that, it's easy to get lost in it, right? Well, let me give you a little help, and it ties in with this whole concept of are we going to believe God or not. What you see over and over again, the pattern that you see about them is that God says, I want you to remember. And because I want you, when you remember, your affections for me fanned in a flame. And when your affections are fanned in the flame, you lovingly obey the command. But you can't short circuit that. Rules without relationship always lead to rebellion. Rules without relationship, mom and dad, rules without relationship always lead to rebellion. Always, always. You see, if your kid is not, your child isn't obeying you, it's a lack of love. And it's a lack of love because there's probably a lack of relationship. Ouch. See, God says, I want you to remember. And when you remember, your affections are stirred. And when your affections are stirred, you're going to obey me. And we sing, all my life you have been so, so good. What was happening in your heart as you're singing that? I will sing of the goodness of God. You see, our affections are stirred when we remember. I want you to remember that I delivered you from slavery in Egypt. I want you to remember that I split the Red Sea. I want you to remember that I was a cloud over you by day and a pillar of fire by night. I want you to remember that I fed you with manna. I fed you with heavenly bread, miraculous bread for 40 years. I want you to remember that I was with you. I want you to remember that the rock that accompanied you was Christ that you drank from. I want you to remember that I subdued peoples around you. I want you to remember that I was with you, that I protected you, that I gave you. I am your great reward. I want you to remember that, Israel, because when you remember, it stirs your affections. And when your affections are stirred, then the doing of the law becomes a joy, not a burden. That's what God is saying in the book of Deuteronomy. The converse of that is equally true. If you forget, you hate, you disobey. If you forget me, then you hate me or reject me and you disobey. That's what the book of Judges is all about, is it not? We forget God. God allows people to come into Israel's face and mess with them. And they reject God and then they disobey. And so God sends a deliverer and the cycle repeats it. And how come God has to keep coming to the rescue every time? Because God is faithful to his covenant. God is faithful. We are unfaithful. God is faithful. This is why we do what we do as Christ followers. We remember. We remember. In a little while, we're going to have the bread and the cup. We remember. And when we remember, what does it do? It stirs our affections. And when our affections are stirred, we respond in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It stirs our affections when we remember. Jesus is the remedy against the guilt and power of sin. So that when we sin, we're sinning against the remedy. You ever thought of it that way? Jesus is the remedy for our sin and the power of sin in our lives so that when we sin, we're sinning against the remedy. We're rejecting the thing that's going to heal us. This is why God is so concerned about whether or not we have faith. The good news is it only takes a tiny bit. Isn't that good news? I'm going to ask you again. Isn't that good news? See, the Bible says if you have the faith of the grain of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea, and it does. So that's, I don't know about you, but that's refreshing to me because I don't have to have a mountain of faith. I got to have something less than a mustard seed. If mustard seeds put mountains in the ocean, then how much faith does it take me to come to Christ? I can't even, it's on the atomic level. It's tiny. The issue's not about quantity, it's about quality. It's not about me ginning up faith. It's not about me acquiring faith as if faith is a commodity. Oh, if I only had more faith, I would do great things for God. If I only had more faith, I'd read my Bible every day. If I only had more faith, I'd tell people about Jesus. You act like you've got to get more of it. You don't have to get any more of it. You have enough. If you're in Christ, you have enough. God's given you enough to act on. It's not about quantity, it's about quality, and the quality is not decided in the what, it's decided in the whom. Whom have you put your faith in? What kind of person is he? What kind of God is he? What kind of Savior is he? The whole thing about Hebrews, the whole book about Hebrews wrapped up in this concept of faith is that there is none like Jesus. None. Not to what angel did he ever say? To what law did he ever give liberty? To what dominion did he ever give authority? There is none like Christ. And so when our faith is in Christ, the quality of our faith is the whom. It's his reign. It's his ability. It's his sufficiency. It's his provision. It's not mine. It's not, I don't have to work up faith. It's given as a gift. We'll talk about that here in a little while. The worst sin is the sin of unbelief. Let me tell you what biblical faith is not. Biblical faith is not believing in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's not about believing in a doctrine. It's about believing and putting trust in a person. Now, those of us that are theologically conservative, we make much of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Why? Because Habakkuk made a big deal about it. Why? Because God made a big deal about it in Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham wasn't justified by law observance. The law wasn't even in effect. And if it justified Abraham, and if Habakkuk teaches about it, and if Jesus demonstrated, and if the Apostle Paul preaches about it, and the great books of Romans, Ephesians, and Hebrews, we ought to pay attention. A man is not justified by law observance. Therefore, a man can never be justified or made right in God's sight by believing in the doctrine of somebody being made right by faith. It's not about being right theologically. Listen, if you're outside of Christ, you know what you need to know? You're a sinner. Jesus is a Savior, and you're going to perish apart from faith in him, apart from putting your trust in him. You're going to perish. You don't need to know whether I'm an Arminian or a Calvinist. You could care less. At that point, you need to know how to get saved. And the Bible gives us great answers for that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, Jesus became our substitute, if you will, on the cross so that we could be made just or right with God. We were guilty, God declares us right. That's called imputation. So if we're believing the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, what that means is, according to Martin Luther, we made a glorious exchange in which we took our sin, our garbage, our junk, the most despicable things about us, namely our unbelief, and we transfer that to Christ, and Christ's glorious righteousness, his holiness, every great and awesome character about the Lord Jesus Christ is imputed onto the sinner. That indeed is a glorious exchange. Now that you know that, it doesn't make you any more Christian or any less of a Christian. It's not about understanding right doctrine. Listen, Jesus died for wrong doctrine too. Because none of us get it perfect. The doctrine of justification by faith alone describes what God has done. But if we're expecting a fully developed doctrine of justification by faith alone and the imputation of Christ's righteousness alone, then what we're putting our hope in is a right understanding of a doctrine rather than the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do I believe the latter? Do I believe the former is true? Yes. Stuart's teaching an entire class on great doctrine. Am I advocating for it? Yes, I am. Am I about it? Yes, I am. Am I for it? Yes, I am. But what the lost person needs to know is that they will perish outside of Jesus Christ and faith in Christ. We need to preach the gospel and make sure they understand what faith is. Faith is not an absurd. You can clap for that. We're not putting our faith in a doctrinal position. We're putting our faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what we need to know and understand. I'm all about right doctrine. If you've been at Curry Creek for any amount of time, you know that to be true. I just don't want us to confuse those things. If we insist on a fully developed doctrine of justification by faith and the imputation of Christ's righteousness, then we may be right theologically, but we may be outside of the favor of God. I want to be right with God, and I want you to be right with God. Last or third, faith is a divine gift to be acted upon. Faith is a divine gift to be acted upon. Put up Ephesians 2:8 for me, please. We're going to read this together too. Y'all know this one, or most of you know this one. If you're new to Christianity, this is good news. In fact, this is phenomenal news. In fact, this news will change your life. In fact, this verse right here will change your eternity. Let's read it together vigorously. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Explanation. It is grace that saves us, not works. I can't be good enough. I can't be righteous enough. I can't attend church enough. I can't be moral enough. I can't be holy enough, because all of my righteousness is like a filthy rag before the thrice holy God. Nothing I can ever do. I have to be saved by grace. In other words, I have to receive a grace gift if I'm going to be saved. And apart from God bestowing his gracious gift of salvation upon me, I cannot be saved. It is by grace you're saved through faith. In other words, vehicle is the way that grace is given to us. And the Bible says, and this is not your own doing, i.e. the faith, it's the gift of God. So here's the... No matter what side of the theological equation you're on, you cannot read this verse without understanding that the grace, that the faith you need to believe has been grace gifted to you. It's a goodness of God. God has laid it out. God has made it known. God has brought to bear on your conscience. God has brought it to bear on your intellect. God has brought it to bear in his word so that we can understand it. Apart from this, apart from divine revelation, we will not seek God. No one seeks God. There's none righteous. No one, not one. All go their own way. All seek their own way. Their mouths are open graves, the declaration of Scripture says in Romans, and on and on and on and on. But the grace of God has appeared. And that grace is the Lord Jesus Christ and his provision. And the way that we receive that grace is from a grace gift itself, which is faith, which comes from God. So that nobody can boast. You know, Becky, you can't stand before God and say, man, I worked hard to get here. You're lucky to have me. Now, Jared said that in his message. Y'all remember that? Obviously, we were tongue in cheek with that. There's none righteous, no, not one. We're all outside of the will of God, and God has to bestow grace upon us. Faith is not a commodity sold by the pound. And so what I want us to understand is that grace is given to us, and that grace is faith. But that faith has to be acted upon. God's not going to believe for you. You see, this is the doctrine, these great doctrines in which the sovereignty of God is maintained. I do nothing. I deserve nothing. I can do not of my own merit. I can't ever be good enough. If I'm going to be saved, it's going to be by the grace of God. And grace is given, and then human responsibility, I've got to act in faith. And you go, wait a minute, is it this or this? And the answer is yes. You go, John, you didn't answer any theological questions for us. Good. Because if I do too much over here, I've created a heresy. And if I do too much over here, I create a heresy in my mind. I want to allow that tension to exist. Some people aren't comfortable with the tension. I'm fine with it. Is it God's doing? Yes. Am I responsible to respond? Yes, I am. Just let that tension exist. Let Scripture speak, because God's ways are higher than our ways. And his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And I don't always understand what he's saying. I don't always understand what he's doing. But when I come across a verse that teaches both of those, then let's park on both of those and allow both of them to get it. We are made right in God's sight by grace. We were guilty. God has declared us righteous. What kind of a person are you putting faith in? That is the issue. Our whole study, if you can remember back to our whole study of Hebrews, if you'll remember, it focused on the superiority of Jesus. So that when the apostle or when the author says, I make much of Jesus, when he in chapter 11, when he that great faith chapter, when he says these people were looking for a city with foundations, they were looking beyond what they could experientially know and understand by faith that God had given them that grace gift, and they responded appropriately. They acted on it. Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac. The Israelites were willing to cross the Jordan at flood stage. The Israelites were willing to walk around and defeat a city by playing instruments rather than by arms. God defeated enemy. God shut the mouths of lions. I mean, great day. Daniel goes into a lion's den with hungry lions and survives the night. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they survived the biggest Traeger grill ever created and come out, and they don't even have a smell of smoke on them. Gideon, from threshing wheat in a wine press to leading the people of God victoriously. See, God supplied all that in their life. So what is saving faith? Put up John 3:18 for me, please. I'm going to read this one together. John chapter 3:18. Now, if you know the context, what's 16? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So this is in the context of the gospel. Now let's read verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Believed. Believe. What does he mean by believed? Well, it means something other than just an acknowledgement that he existed. Would we agree? See, biblical faith is more than just knowledge, but it certainly includes knowledge. In fact, it includes knowledge, assent, mental agreement, and it involves personal trust, and I want to talk about all of them. We must know the basics. There has to be a corpus of material, the basics, before we can have knowledge about what the gospel is. So if we go back, if we walk through those basics, the Bible declares that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. How many is all? All? Is it you? If you're a sinner, raise your hand. Yeah, that's all. All is all. All means all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:8, which follows on the back end of that, God shows his love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Think about that. All of us have sinned, that means all of us, and in the midst of our sin, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, because we're sinners, we're ungodly. So Christ died for you even in the midst of your sin. This is incredible truth. The Bible goes on to say in Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. But, I love that, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 10:9-13, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's the Roman road. We've all sinned. In the midst of our sin, God sent his son Jesus to die for us. The wages of our sin, in other words, what we're owed, the wages that we earn because of our sin is eternal death. But if we'll confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, i.e. the resurrection, we'll be saved. That's a simple gospel. That's the corpus of material that must be believed. That's the knowledge somebody must have. Listen, how can they hear unless someone's preaching to them? See, somebody has to tell them. Now, that may be the witness of the word, or it may be the witness of the evangelist. But in any case, that basic corpus of material has to be taught. So there's knowledge. But it's not just knowledge. We can know and rebel against truth. See, James 2:19 says, even the demons believe and they do what? Tremble or shudder is probably a better word. They know who Christ is. In fact, they knew when nobody else knew. You ever read the Gospels? We know who you are. You're the Christ. And don't say anything. Kind of smacks them down. So it's not that they didn't have knowledge. They knew. You can have knowledge and rebel against the knowledge. I can say, yeah, I know there's gravity, but I can rebel against gravity and walk off the stage. or think I'm going to rebel against gravity and walk off the stage, I promise you I'll faceplant, because gravity's a law that works. So I can know it and rebel against it. Second aspect, we can have a mental assent to it. We have to have a mental assent. In other words, we can know the facts and then we have to agree to those facts. This is what biblical faith is. Here's the knowledge and material. Yeah, I understand the knowledge. B, I give mental assent to it. Yeah, I know that to be true. I believe that Jesus Christ, according to the testimony of God's word, was born of a virgin. Because that's what the Bible says, and I believe that. So I understand that. There's the knowledge there. And I give mental assent. Yeah, okay. It seems far-fetched to me, but okay. I believe. Let's move beyond that. I believe that Jesus existed. I believe that he lived in first century Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. I believe that he lived around the Sea of Galilee or did a lot of ministry. I believe that. I believe that he was crucified while Pontius Pilate was governor. I believe that the Roman Empire was in charge, and I believe that. We have witnesses internally and externally to Jesus' crucifixion. I believe that Jesus was crucified. I believe that he was buried in a tomb. I know that story. I know that information, and I give mental assent to that, but it's not saving faith. See, there were a lot of people that knew who Jesus was, and there were a lot of people that believed that he was raised from the dead, but they didn't put their faith in him. They didn't put their personal, if you will, trust in him. You remember Paul when he was at Caesarea, he said, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe the prophets. I know that Felix, I know that none of this has escaped you. It didn't happen in a vacuum or in the corner of the world somewhere. I know you know these facts. I know you've given mental assent to them. The problem was that Felix and Festus and Agrippa never gave their heart, never placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They understood, they knew, they had given mental assent. In fact, Agrippa says, Paul, do you want to make me a Christian in such a short time? Paul says, I don't care whether it's short time or long. I just wish you were like me except for the chains. So this last component is key. Not only there must be a corpus of material, a body of knowledge, not only must there be an agreement or a mental assent to that body of knowledge, there must be personal trust. I must, as an individual, decide that Jesus is the only hope for my sin, that Jesus is the only one that can save me. The main thing that concerns some outside, that would concern someone outside of Jesus, is the forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life. But they have to get to the point where this idea of trust comes out. I trust that I have nothing in myself that can save me. I trust in the complete sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that his death on the cross is a substitutionary death for my sin. I give my life over. I place my trust, my life, into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from that, it's not biblical or saving faith. So I can know the facts. Students, listen to me. Your mom and dad may send you to a Christian school, and that Christian school may teach you the facts, but those facts aren't going to save you. And you may go to a Bible-believing church that teaches the facts that you give mental assent to, that you agree with those facts, but you're not saved, and you will not be saved until you put your trust in the person of Jesus Christ to be the eternal sacrifice and atonement for your sin. Only then will it be biblical faith or saving faith. Moms and dads, schools, churches, upstream, Creek Kids, let us never be satisfied with giving our kids facts and not showing them the way of faith. Personal trust. The unbeliever comes to Jesus to have their sin forgiven. This is why faith cannot be seen as an irrational commitment to something in spite of strong evidence to the contrary. You see, the facts are that Jesus was born in Nazareth. The facts are that he lived a sinless life. The facts are that he was crucified on the cross. The facts are that he was resurrected from the dead. The facts are he appeared to over 500 brethren at one time. The facts are people visibly saw him ascend into the heavens with the promise that he would return. That's the facts. I believe those facts and I give mental assent to those facts, but that is meaningless apart from me giving my life over to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sin. Have you done that? I'm not asking you if you believe facts. I'm not asking you if you believe right doctrine. I'm not asking you if you believe facts and give mental assent to those facts. What I'm asking is, have you personally, have you individually, not your mama, not your daddy, not your uncle, not your grandfather who was a preacher, none of that matters. What matters is, have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Have you laid down your life and taken up his imputed righteousness for your salvation? That's biblical faith. Father God, we thank you for the time together. Father, we thank you for the clarity and the truth of your word. Father, may we not just know it. May it become a part of who we are, not only individually, but corporately. Father, would you guard the doctrine of Curry Creek Church? Father, would we always, always, always advocate for saving faith? Lord God, do your work among us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.